Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is a psalm by Moses. Notice the superscription that stands over this particular psalm, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And I'll read the first 12 verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days are passed away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or if by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may gain or get a heart of wisdom. Let's again look to the Lord. Oh, Father, we again come, we trust, with a deep sense of our own inadequacy, a deep sense of our own dependency, even as Jesus, your Son, said, without me you can do nothing. And so, Lord, we know we will not profit, we will not be able to hear and digest the truth of your word unless you are pleased, Lord, to give us the faith we need, the faith to apprehend and to understand, and also the faith to put that truth into everyday practice. And so we again plead, Lord, that you would be gracious and kind and merciful, that you would show us tonight, Lord, that you do hear our prayers, as feeble as they are, and you do answer them, Lord. You show your love by answering our prayers. But, O Lord, continue to show us that you are the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I want to begin by asking a simple question. I'm sure it's a question that you probably have asked and answered maybe 1,000 times, but maybe not in the right way. But here's the question. Who am I? What's your initial reaction? You should be able to answer that better than anybody. You know yourself better than anybody. You live with yourself 24/7. But that question is not as easy as people might think, and here's why. We can look or answer that question in a lot of different ways or using different lenses. You can, for instance, ask or answer that question through a relational lens. That means you define yourself in relationships or to other people. I am a parent. I am a husband. I am a wife. I am a mother. I am engaged. I am single. You can look at yourself through the lens of your personality. I am shy. I'm a social butterfly. I'm reserved. I'm a perfectionist. You can look at yourself through the lens of your vocation. Most men do. I'm a doctor, I'm an engineer, I'm a chiropractor, I'm a pastor. You can look at yourself and answer that question using the lens of your favorite hobby or pastime or achievements. I'm a cyclist, I'm a musician, I'm an award-winning author, I'm a mountain climber, I'm a sports enthusiast, I'm a violinist. One can look at oneself through the lens of failure and disease and affliction and tragedy. I'm divorced. I'm handicapped. I'm homeless. We can identify ourselves through social causes. I'm pro-choice. I'm a feminist. We can look at ourselves through a political lens. I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. I'm a conservative. If we try to go deeper with that question, what's the answer? Well, there's a lot of confusion, isn't there, in our day. The world tells us we're nothing more than a higher species of animals. We are here, and no real purpose. We die, we disappear into nothingness, and we are told more and more that our identities are not fixed, but in flux. As a result, more and more people are confused, and really, when you ask the question, they might say, I don't even know who I am. Never have we been in a more muddled state about self. And the question with regard to who you are, that identity question will impact how you live. Profoundly. Knowing who you are is crucial for how you live. And thankfully, we have a Bible to help us answer that question with regard to who we are. And so what I want us to do tonight is simply open up our Bibles, and obviously this is not an exhaustive treatment of the subject, but ask the question, who am I, using the Scriptures, and I have five answers. Who am I? I am a dependent creature. I am a limited creature. I'm a unique creature. I'm a fallen creature. And I am a new creature. So let's look at ourselves using those five answers to that question. Who am I? Number one, I am a dependent creature. Now the most important question you and I could ever ask is not who am I, but who is God? Right? And that's why so many people in our day are confused when it comes to the second question, who am I? Because they haven't really answered the first question, or nor do they understand who God is. But those two questions go together. They really are inseparable. To answer the second question, who am I? You really have to answer the first question, who is God? John Calvin put it this way. I quoted him, this extensive quote. This is what he says. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looks in the face of God and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinizing himself. That's worth repeating. Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself until he first looks in the face of God and then descends from contemplating Him, that is God, to scrutinizing himself. You see, Calvin understood that you have to start with God if you're ever going to understand yourself. Calvin understood that those two questions concerning identity are interrelated. Without the knowledge of God, you really will never have a knowledge of self. And we see that, don't we, in Psalm 90. When you open up Psalm 90, you're staring in the face of God. Now, it's interesting that this Psalm 90 is often the psalm that's preached around New Year's. That's one of the reasons why I chose it. We're starting a new year. It's a psalm by Moses, only 17 verses, a wonderful psalm to memorize, but it does give a good, clear focus of God. Several of His attributes are mentioned: His pity, His compassion, His steadfast love, verse 13 and 14, His anger, His wrath, verse 9 through 11. But he starts off by focusing upon God's eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He wants us to know that God was living before anything else. Before the mountains were brought forth, before God formed the world, God was there. He's always been there. That's a hard thought, isn't it, to grasp? That's the very first thought in your Bible, by the way. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And that simple phrase puts God in a category all by Himself. You might be thinking, yes, we all know that. But did you know that truth is fundamental to an understanding of yourself? because the eternal God, only an eternal God, could form the earth, and he made the world, and he made you. God is creator. What does that mean about you? You're a creature. You're a creature. You are a dependent creature. We don't like to think of ourselves as dependents, but we are. We are dependent upon God. We are not self-sufficient creatures. We are not self-determining creatures. We are accountable and we are responsible to God. And man proves himself to be the biggest fool when he ignores the fact that God is God, and that God made him, and that God is the one he owes everything to. All things were made by God, and he sustains all things. And if we stop, if he stopped just for a nanosecond, just a nanosecond of sustaining this world, it would implode. You and I would die in seconds. We need to look into the face of God. See that he's infinite. That means he transcends all temporal limitations, space, time. He is self-sufficient. That means he doesn't need anything. Remember how Paul addresses those Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. You might turn over there and see for yourself. This is Paul. He's been summoned to this a place called Mars Hill. It was the place where they would debate, and these were scholars, the PhDs of that day. And they obviously had an appetite for anything that was new. They were constantly looking for something that was new, something novel. And yet, they obviously understood that they didn't know everything, because in verse 23 of Acts 17, there's obviously here a statue, an idol dedicated to the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul, in verse 24, says, "Let me tell you about this unknown God. Let me tell you how big he is. He has made the world, everything in it. He's the Lord of the heaven and the earth. He does not live in temples made by man. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything." And then he says this, "In him we live, move, and have our being." Yes, God can live without us. He didn't need us. He didn't make us because he was lonely. But we need him. We can't live without God. And didn't Jesus even want us to come to grips with our dependent humanity by that prayer called the Lord's Prayer? We can't survive without him. We can't survive spiritually without him. That's why we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that's why we pray, "Give us our daily bread." And if we realize that we are dependent creatures, that will shape our lives and how we live. We will be much more cognizant of how much we owe to God and how much we need God in terms of everyday life. The writer to the Ecclesiastes says, "Remember the Creator in the days of your youth." When you remember God, the Creator, that should promote thankfulness, that should promote a deep sense of indebtedness and need and dependency upon God. We are dependent creatures. That should put us in a posture of dependency as opposed to proud self-sufficiency. David Murray says, "Lots of people call God Creator, but live like evolutionists. It's as if life is about survival of the fittest rather than about living like a dependent creature, trusting our Creator rather than ourselves." We are dependent creatures. Second, brethren, we are limited creatures. Again, looking into the face of God, he's not limited in terms of space nor in terms of time. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, but we are limited. And notice, Moses draws attention to our time limits. Verse 10, 70 and by reason of strength, 70 or 80 years. We're also limited here. He implies that by strength and power, no one lives, not everyone lives to that 70 or 80 years. Only some do by reason of strength. Not everyone has the strength. Most people don't live that long, do they? Most people never reach the age of 80 or 90, at least not in the world at large. So there's only one guy in our Bible that almost became a millennialist. Methuselah. Remember? He lived to be 969. But even Methuselah knew that his time was limited. And every day, if we're thinking properly in terms of our identity, we're reminded of our limitations. I think that's why God gave us sleep. That's why we need rest. That's why we get tired. We are living in what one has described as a Martha world, a busy, busy world. And that explains why people, more and more people, are stressed out or burned out or overwhelmed with responsibility. And that often leads to physical problems. And again, Dr. Murray says this, we all preach a sermon by our sleep. For example, if we pride ourselves that I only sleep 5 hours, we preach the following truths. I don't trust God with my work, my church, or my family. Sure, I believe God is sovereign, but He needs all the help I can give Him. If I don't do the work, who will? I don't respect God, the Creator, or how He's made me. I'm strong enough to cope with insufficient sleep. I refuse to accept my creaturely limitations and bodily needs. I see myself as a machine, not a human being. And then he says this, sometimes we preach this as well. I worship idols. What I do instead of sleep shines a spotlight on my idols, whether it's late night football, surfing the internet, ministry success, or promotion. Why sleep if it doesn't further my career? Why sleep if it doesn't further my reputation or advance my personal dreams? And he says there's consequences when we don't sleep. Sleep depression is associated with increased risks of infection, stroke, cancer, high blood pressure, heart disease, infertility. Sleep loss increases hunger desire for larger portions and sizes of high-calorie carbs, which results in risk of obesity. You can preach a sermon by your sleep, by not sleeping. John Piper, given a lecture on Spurgeon in depression, says, I am emotionally less resilient when I lose sleep. In early days, when I would work without regard to sleep, I could feel energized and motivated. The last 7 or 8 years, my threshold for dependent or despondency is much lower. For me, inadequate sleep is not a matter of staying healthy, or adequate sleep is not a matter of staying healthy, but staying in the ministry. You see how crucial it is to understand who you are? You are a dependent creature. You are a limited creature. And thirdly, you are a unique creature. You know that every snowflake that falls down from the sky is a different shape and a different size. That means no two snowflakes are the same. That's a wonderful testimony, isn't it, to God's amazing creativity. And no two people are the same, right? I have an identical twin. And if you saw him, you might think, that looks like Mr. Cook or Gord Cook. And we do look quite alike, but we're not the same. In fact, I was born 10 minutes earlier than he was. That's why I'm smarter. I'm half an inch taller. I think I still am. He went to military school and became an engineer. I went to seminary, became a pastor. Our fingerprints are different. If you got real close, I think if you did and were able to look at our noses and our ears, I think you would find they are somewhat different in terms of exact shape and size. And if you sat down and talked with us, I think you'd find there are some things that are similar. They might laugh the same, but there's some difference in terms of personality. The point is, everybody's different. Even identical twins. different strengths, different weaknesses, different struggles, different vulnerabilities, different gifts. Some are stronger physically, some are weaker, some are more gifted intellectually. No two people are alike. The Apostle Paul wasn't the same as the Apostle Peter. Paul could never have done what Peter did, and I don't think Peter could ever have done what Paul did. Mary and Martha were different, weren't they? Martha was a quiet listener. Martha was a take-charge homemaker. But understanding and appreciating differences and uniquenesses factor into what we can do and what we can't do. And a wrong kind of comparison or unrealistic expectation. We live in the age of the Facebook and the mummy blogs and the Pinterest. Is that how you pronounce it? Everything up front, and you got the photocopy or the photo shoots. It looks like a high-priced magazine. And people look at those things and at a distance, and it always looks like they got their act together. They got a nicer house, nicer family, and boy, do those kids smile well. And it's so easy to fall into traps of comparison, envy, bitterness. Not every woman can birth 10 children. Not every woman can homeschool 10 children. Not every man can live on 5 hours of sleep and multitask. Not every pastor is a conference speaker. Not every woman is a Proverbs 31 down to the T. She had strengths, right? Not every woman has that strength, physical strength. She had who knows how many servants. She has wealth. She has ability to make money on the side. She's gifted. She's a talented woman. You could say she's a 5, maybe even a 6 talented woman. But not every woman is a 6 talented woman. There are 2 talent women. There are 3 talent women. And just like that, this is true for men. And the point is, you use the talents that God has given you for His glory. But God in His providence gives and gifts everyone differently. I remember my father-in-law in the pastoral ministry, and he was in his 40s, he was asked at the age of 30 to preach at the Banner of Truth Conference at the age of 30 and to take the place of John Murray. In fact, John Murray asked him to. But he was a man who gained a lot of profile during those years. He spoke in a lot of different places. His tapes were traveling all around the world. And one person tried to put pressure upon him to do more for the kingdom in terms of his preaching. And he said to him, "Why can't you be like Spurgeon?" You know what he said? "How do you spell Spurgeon?" The guy spelled it. He said, "How do you spell Martin?" We're two different people. We're two different people. I'm not Spurgeon. Spurgeon was uniquely gifted. So was Calvin. So was Luther. The Apostle Paul, even when he talks about the church in terms of the functions of individuals or members of that church, he uses the illustration of a body, of fingers and hands and ears and eyes, and makes the point that everybody has a different function. Everyone's gifted in a different way. And part of learning to live the right way is learning to accept and recognize who you are. Who am I? If I look at myself through the lens of my Bible, I am a dependent creature. I am a limited creature. I am a unique creature. But in the fourth place, I am a fallen creature. Psalm 90, again, is a great place to go to get your bearings when it comes to who we are. Notice what he goes on to say to help shape our identity. Verse 3, you return man to dust. Moses, as you probably know, wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and so he's very familiar with Genesis. He wrote it. And in Psalm 90, he's into Genesis, I think here twice, Genesis 1, in the beginning God, in the creation of the world. He talks a little bit about that in Psalm 90, but he also keys into Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Moses picks up a word that would take us right back to Genesis 3, God's judgment and God's curse upon the human race. Genesis 3, verse 19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Moses is thinking here about death, about human mortality. He picks up several metaphors or pictures here to remind us that we're heading towards the grave. Verse 5, like a flood that quickly comes and goes, like a dream, like grass that grows up in the morning, flourishes, but in the evening under the hot sun it fades and withers. He's letting us know that life is brief, that we're going to die. Every one of us. And ultimately it's because we are sinners. For the wages of sin is death. No one escapes that reality of sin and the curse. And every day, we're reminded in one way or another, aren't we, that we live in a broken, fallen world and that we're pretty broken ourselves. Psalm 90, after giving verse 10, he gives the cold statistics of life expectancy upon the face of the earth. And this is the average. Some live obviously beyond these years. Some don't, but 70 years, and then he says 80 by reason of strength, and then he adds these sobering words. Notice what he says, yet their span is but toil and trouble. We will never, ever experience a utopia on earth. Every year, every one of us has his share of trial, toil, and labor. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, even creation itself groans. We groan, so does creation. Every day we experience some frustration, some pain, some ache, some disappointment. Vocational troubles, domestic troubles, physical troubles. And while the mass media does acknowledge the problems that exist in the world, they never ever will take us back to that one man, Adam, and tell us that in Adam we sinned and in Adam we die. That is certainly the tragedy of tragedies, isn't it? Genesis 3, that tragedy of the fall. But that's why we are fallen creatures. Who am I? More and more people can't answer that question, at least not in the right way. A lot of the ways people answer that question is based upon relationships. What was the first answer to that question, do you remember, that you gave? Was it vocation? I'm a mother. Was it relationship? I'm a mother. Was it vocation? I'm an engineer. I'm a pastor. None of those things last. You will not always be an engineer. You will not always be a mother. You will not always be a husband. You will not always be a wife. And when your spouse passes away, you're no longer a husband. Your father or mother pass away. When your primary identity is found in your achievements, your work situation, what happens when you're unemployed? I think that's one of the reasons why there's an epidemic of depression and suicide in our day, when people lose what they think is their identity, when they lose their physical strength, when they lose their physical beauty, when they lose their jobs, when they lose their wives, their husbands, their children, their wealth. What do they have left? Nothing. It's all temporary. Why bother to live another day? But here's why the Christian is so different. We come to that issue of identity again. If you're a Christian, there's something more. Something more substantial. Something eternal. I am a new creature. I am a new creature. Not only am I a dependent creature, a limited creature, a unique creature, a fallen creature, but I am a new creature. And again, when most people ask the question, who am I? They base it upon something they've done or something they've earned or something that's happened to them. I'm a 4-star general. I'm an accomplished writer. And again, more and more people seem to base their identity upon failure or shortcoming. I'm an alcoholic or I'm a quadriplegic or I'm a divorcee. But for the Christian, our identity is based upon not on something we've achieved, or something that has changed us physically or relationally or vocationally. No, it's based upon what someone else did for us and has done in us. Our primary and our forever identity is found in Jesus Christ. You know the two words that the Apostle Paul uses, I think 160 times? These two little words that describe the Christian, in Christ, 160 times. Dr. Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says, nothing is more central, basic, than union and communion with Christ. It is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Someone else says, union with Christ is the measure of all spiritual enjoyment and expectation. John Calvin says, union with Christ deserves the highest degree of importance. How many times do we get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and say to ourselves, I am in Christ. That would be a pretty good New Year's resolution. Every morning, what we got 365, this is number 5, right? This is the 5th of January. 365 days in a year, that's right. We got 360 more days. Just think, if you got up in the morning, before you brush your teeth, comb your hair, look in the mirror, and don't define yourself in terms of negatives. That's often where we go. Boy, I'm unattractive. Boy, I'm looking old. I'm tired. I'm depressed. I'm unpopular at school. I just failed my big exam. That has nothing to do with your identity in Christ. All of that is superficial and temporary and secondary. This is primary. This is fundamental. Who am I in Christ? And really you need your whole Old Testament Bible to answer that question. But you could certainly answer it in this way. I am chosen in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's more important than anything you could ever choose. That's more important than the job you choose, than that person you choose to marry. That's more important than the choice you make with regard to the President of the United States. God made a choice before you were born, before you were ever made. He made a choice. He chose you. He chose to save you. He chose to make you one of His children. Romans 8 says He before the time he foreknew us and he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. You were chosen in Christ before time and eternity, before there was a star in the sky. You see, the doctrine of election is meant to comfort us, meant to amaze us, that God chose me. Why me? You're chosen in Christ. That's who you are. You're also forgiven in Christ. No condemnation. When you're in Christ, you're chosen in Christ from all eternity. You're forgiven in Christ when you believe on Christ. And even though we still sin every day, even though our bodies will one day be subject to decay, you are always, always a forgiven person. You never, ever, ever will ever come under condemnation. And you are also adopted in Christ. Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Adoption is the greatest of privileges, the apex of grace. And that's staggering, isn't it, when you think about it? Remember what you once were. You were once a dead sinner under wrath. You were a rebel of rebels. But God ushered you into His family by His grace. And now you are a son of God. And there's a future inheritance for you. A future inheritance that we just get a little sneak peek into now. And that means once you're His child, you're always His child. You're His forever child. In heaven, you won't be a husband, you won't be a wife, you won't be a mother, but you will be a son of God. You will be a son of God. And in this present life, you know what God wants for you? He wants the best for you. And here's the best. To become more and more like His Son. That's what's involved with the all things. All things work for my good. The good isn't make my life comfortable. The good is that I'm going to become more like Christ. That's the good. God is seeking to bring you to become, conform you to His Son. And all the sufferings that come into our lives are being used by God to bring you into a greater likeness to His Son. Think about that. Every trial you come or encounter, every trial you experience, God's using that for your good, to make you more like His Son. And that's the best for you. And so as you face 2020, don't forget who you are. Chosen, pardoned, adopted in Christ. That's who you are. I am a son of God. And in heaven, again, that will be the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing you can ever imagine. You are a son of God and an heir, a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. Forever, forever, and forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You that we can come to You even as children and cry out, Abba, Father. We thank You again for all that You have done for us and all that You continue to do in us to bring us into greater likeness to Your Son. Help us, Lord, as we face our tomorrows, not to forget who we are. Help us to live in light of these wonderful identity descriptions, that we are chosen in Christ, that we are forgiven in Christ, and that we are adopted in Christ. Give us grace, Lord, to live out this glorious hope and reality even as we face our tomorrows. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.